I speak to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Sometime about 1993, I was serving as rector of St. Michael's Church in Litchfield, Connecticut. I had been there 8 years, was feeling a little bit restless, like I might like a new challenge. So I began to test the water to send my name to parishes that were searching for new rectors. In this process, as we do it in the Episcopal Church, a parish that is seeking a new priest receives the names of potential leaders and begins a process of sorting through those names, asking the candidates questions, hearing them preach, talking with them about mission, management, and worship, and so forth. During the many decades I've been a priest, and over the course of many searches for new ministries, I have been asked some strange questions. Many of the queries that begged my response were predictable. What is your preferred style of worship? What do you think about gay people in the church? How would you revive our youth program? And on and on. But there have been some delicious and strange ones too. From St. Luke's Church in Greenwich Village, I was asked to list the 5 books that left the most lasting impression on me in my life. From a parish in Connecticut, I was asked, hypothetically, what I would do if I arrived at a church and found a wife-swapping club among church members. I learned later it was not a hypothetical question. I didn't go to that church. But in 1993, I sent my name off to St. John's Church, Lafayette Square in Washington, D.C., directly across from the White House. Eventually, I received from them a questionnaire nearly as long as the application for admission to the bar in Connecticut, about 20 pages. I dutifully completed this questionnaire until I arrived at one of the last questions. What is your net worth? What is your net worth? At the time, my net worth was pretty unsubstantial, and I figured they only asked the question to weed out priests who could not socialize and interact with wealthy members. I wrote back and told them it was none of their business, and of course they did not call me. In fact, interesting, they ended up calling a Cuban-American priest of ordinary net worth, but it was still a fascinating question. Not long ago, there was an article in the New York Times that reported that for the first time in history, more than half the members of Congress have net worth more than $1 million. I don't know about the representatives from here, but in Western New York, one of the representatives is worth many millions of dollars. The other one is considerably less net worth. There are a few ordinary folks sitting in our nation's capital, but they are being crowded out by millionaires. Now, I think you know what net worth is. It's the total of your assets minus your liabilities. For example, if you have $100,000 in savings in the bank, you own a house worth $200,000, and you owe $50,000 on the mortgage, your net worth is $250,000. You can figure out your own. There are some funny rules. If you receive a traditional pension, increasingly, very fewer and fewer people do, but if you do receive a traditional pension, the amount needed to capitalize the pension is not considered an asset, just an income stream. If you, like most people, have a retirement account, that money is an asset. If you survey the population, there are some predictable, if regrettable, patterns. White people have greater average net worth than black people. Men have higher net worth than women. And so forth and so on. This New York Times article quoted several sources in trying to assess the significance of the trend in Congress. One commentator insisted that members of Congress with such substantial net worth might be less likely to understand and identify with the vast majority of Americans who worry every day about unemployment, the cost and availability of health insurance, perhaps the threat of foreclosure, the cost of sending their children to college, and so forth. Now, the capacity to understand, to sympathize with, and stand with ordinary people is not only a function of financial assets, we know that, But just remember George Bush Sr.'s gaffe about not knowing the price of a gallon of milk, to realize how far it is from privilege to the bottom. One of my seminary classmates, Richard, a lovely man, a good friend, was amazed one day. He came running to our apartment and told us about the most incredible place he had just discovered, a place that had food and you could pick out what you wanted and buy it. He'd been to a supermarket. But Richard had grown up with servants in an exclusive enclave near Cleveland, never had encountered a supermarket, didn't know you could do that. Politicians stumble over themselves all the time to show us how like us they are. It often doesn't work, with high officials avoiding the public schools in Washington, taking vacations on Martha's Vineyard, retreating to large towers or large ranches when life in office has ended. But they try. They try because they know instinctively that they need to convince us that they are like us, that they know the joys and sorrows of ordinary lives, that they move in solidarity with the rest of us, those of us of small net worth. It's a long introduction to the feast we celebrate today, the holy name of Jesus. As the gospel says, after 8 days passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You know, there's something about giving a child a name. There's something about giving a child a name that makes this generic creature into your own. Almost a year ago, January 15th, 2 weeks from today, my wife and I walked into the delivery room at Florida Hospital, and our son handed us our new grandson and said, "Here is Liam John Farabee." And he was no longer just the image we'd seen in the ultrasounds. He was no longer just that bump in mommy's stomach. He was Liam, that particular small boy, precious to us beyond all telling. So with Jesus, although his name had been given to Joseph by the messenger, and he had been delivered among the beasts and adored by the shepherds and wise men, he had not been named, actually. Now it is done. And we know that this small boy, one day to save the world by his death and resurrection, has a name. It is Jesus. Better yet, by the readings given us today, we know something more about this boy with this new name. From St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, we know that in this small boy, in this small package of this little boy, God had given up infinite net worth. God had given up infinite net worth to take on our stories, to be among us, to empty himself, to be born in human likeness. "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," St. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness." I have to confess that at first I was impressed by the Times article, and then I was a little bit chagrined. I counted up my stuff, and although I am not yet a millionaire net worth, I am not of insignificant worth, as that is counted. And I wondered if I still do understand the ones verging on losing their jobs. Or do I still feel in my stomach the pangs of those who turn to the food pantry for food? When I was in seminary, working the church I worked in ran out of money to pay us. And so we survived for several weeks on the green beans they brought and the squash, and we scrounged to find money for formula for our son. Do I still remember that? Can I still remember the distress of having to choose between food or medicine? I hope so. I have not always had positive net worth. I still think it's a funny term and a demeaning term. But I will hope that wherever the balance lies between my assets and liabilities, the balance sheet in my life will always tilt toward my brothers and sisters in the human journey. I will pray the same for members of Congress, for our incoming president, for the members of his cabinet. Let them remember, if they can, the other years of their lives. Let them imagine, if they must, the lives of the rest of us, so that as God told the Hebrew people, you shall be kind to the strangers because you were once strangers in Egypt. Most of all, I am grateful that God, who holds all worth within himself, saw fit to come among us, to be with us, to identify with us, whose worth often gets battered and bruised. I am grateful that God is one of us. How reassuring and how holy. Amen.